We will go ahead and get started. Oh, turn me down a bit, maybe. Trying to go over some of these things so they're fresh in my mind. We've got a lot to cover today. If you did not get one, make sure you get an outline. For those of you online, I'm very sorry that I did not get the outline posted on the website for you. I meant to do that, and it totally spaced my mind. So I will get that up there later today for those of you who may want it, if you just want to have what we've talked about today. I also have an outline from last week that I'll put up. And next week, I'll make sure that the outline is on the website. So just so everyone knows, if you want to access these outlines on the website, I'm going to put them on our Bible teaching page, which is where you would find the Sunday school classes. The audio and the video is posted there on that page. And I will just attach also the file for the outline underneath each session. So if you have any questions about finding that, feel free to contact me. I'll make sure that you get it. So people online, I'm very sorry, and I'm thinking of one person in particular who emailed me asking me to do this, Mike Jacoby. I'm very sorry, and please forgive me, brother, and don't cut me off out of the body yet. I will, I'll get that outline to you as soon as I can. Okay, well, if you have an outline, which I need to grab one, believe it or not. No, I'll get it. That's fine. I got it. You see that we have a lot to cover today. My desire in talking through this class or going through this confession the way that we're doing it is not to overwhelm anyone with a bunch of facts and information. What I'm trying to do is make sure that we have a solid base in the scriptures for understanding truth. When we started this confession, actually, let's pause. We're going to pray because last week I think I forgot to pray once we got started going. So let's pray together and then I'll get to what I'm about to say. Father, we are truly thankful, Lord, and grateful that you have loved us with such an everlasting love, or that you have drawn us to yourself with cords of kindness, and that you've sent your beloved Son from glory so that he might bring us back with him to glory. To rescue us, Lord, from this present evil age, to deliver us from sin and death and hell and Satan and even the fear of death. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have worked for us in your Son. And we pray, Lord, we know how undeserving we are of your kindness. We know how undeserving we are of your grace and your mercy. Lord, how much light have you given us from your scriptures that we've sinned against and that we have not yet brought to bear upon our everyday lives and actually sought to live out? And how much truth do we know that we have not yet conformed our lives to? Father, we truly are sinners in ourselves, but our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in your grace that you've promised for those who come to you through your Son. And so we come to you through your Son this morning, Lord, believing your word that you have established your anointed one on Zion, your holy hill. You have caused him to sit upon the throne of David. He is reigning, Lord, over the universe of creation as our King and as our Lord, as our Redeemer. So help us learn today more about Him. Father, show us Your beloved Son. Help us, expand our understanding of Your truth to more widely encompass or be encompassed by the truth of who You are and what You've done in this world. Help us study Your works this morning, Lord. We pray for Your grace to do that. And we ask that You would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now what was I going to say? I was going to say something, and when we started going through the confession a while back, we started by saying we're looking at this confession not because this confession is perfect or because this confession is inspired or anything like that. This confession is a document of men, a document that was put together by men and therefore is fallible. It has errors in it. There are areas in this confession that I don't agree with, certain things that they say I don't agree with, and that's okay. The question, though, is what does the Scripture say, right? That's always the question we're coming back to. What does the Scripture say? This is what the confession says, but we're not wanting to limit our view and our vantage point simply to what the confession says. We're wanting to use the confession as a springboard to jump into the Scriptures, right? To a diving board, so we can get into this pool of God's living water revealed in His Word. We want this just to be a tool. So this is not the end. This is not what we're holding up and waving around as our banner and as our hope. This is just a means of getting us to consider more fully and more particularly truths that God has revealed in His Word. So keep that in mind as we walk through this confession. You don't have to agree with everything that's in here, but the question that we're always wanting to come back to is, what does the Bible say? And one thing, as we're getting into more difficult topics in this confession, such as God's decree, as we're looking through what this actually means and teasing out all the details that are here in this confession, let me encourage you that if we come across something that you don't agree with, I want you to know that's fine, but you need to ask yourself, why do I not agree with this? Can I refute this with Scripture? Because the reality is, and we all know this, there are times when truth rubs up against us in a way that feels like a cheese grater, right, on the flesh. And it's just, it's not that soft, gentle, light touch that's kind of fluffy and, you know, like a nice, warm, cozy blanket. Sometimes it's not like that. In fact, a lot of the times when we are confronted with the Word of God, it's very rough, and it's even agitating. And the reason for that is because that is our fallen, the remnants of our fallen nature coming into contact with a holy and righteous and pure God. And so just because something makes us bristle doesn't mean that something is wrong. Right? We need to do our homework. We need to study it out. We need to take seriously the Word of God and go find out why that bothers us. Is it bothering us because it actually is wrong, or is it bothering us just because we don't like it? So two very different things. So just keep that in mind as we walk through this confession as well. You don't have to agree, but if you disagree or you say you disagree, make sure that you go find out why you disagree. All right, so we're picking up right where we kind of left off last week, where we're looking at some important statements, a number of important statements that are here in paragraph 1 of chapter 3 that are kind of explaining or qualifying this main statement of the paragraph, that God has decreed all things. And so we're looking at some statements to help us understand what it means, what the confession means anyway, when it says that God has decreed all things. And as we get ready to get back into this, let me read paragraph 1 of chapter 3 in the confession. By the way, if you don't have one yet, I believe there are more confessions available in the bookstore, so feel free to pick one up if you need it. So paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And we know that the things there, right? That's the direct object of the verb of God decreed. What did God decree? He decreed things. Well, what kind of things did he decree? He decreed all things. Whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, the confession says, he's done this in such a way, he's decreed all things so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather by this decree those things are established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And those are some very important statements if you're going to understand what they're talking about when they talk about God's decree. Especially as one of the systematic guys I read this week said, especially in this relationship of divine sovereignty and how it relates to human responsibility and just human life, creaturely life. What does the sovereignty of God mean for us? Well, some of these statements are here to help us understand that. Now, last week we went through many of these statements pretty briefly. These things that kind of qualify or more fully develop what is being discussed or what is meant by God has decreed all things. And a lot of these things, we passed over them quickly because a lot of these things are going to come up again as we walk through the confession. So we don't need to, search every little intricate detail on these matters out right now. We're just introducing these topics. And so God has decreed in himself all things, or God has decreed all things, first of all, we saw in himself. He didn't counsel with anyone else. It's all completely of himself and from himself, and all things therefore are going back to himself. He decreed all things from all eternity. He's not reacting in time. He's not trying to figure out what he's going to do as events take place. He has settled his plan from before he ever began to create the universe. So the blueprints were drawn up before he began to construct the universe. See, he decreed all things by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. This wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't rashly done. God employed the fullness of his eternal wisdom and infinite might and power and understanding in his development of his decree. And then we saw at the end, he has decreed all things freely and unchangeably. Freely, meaning he wasn't constrained by anything outside of himself, and unchangeably, meaning that once God has made his decision about what he's going to do in this world, that decision is made and will not change. Now that's important, and we need to move beyond this right now, but it's really important that you understand that for your daily life. I don't know about you, I have struggled in my walk with the Lord and trying to figure out whether I have really royally messed things up at times. In fact, moving to Minnesota and settling here in Minnesota was a decision that I made after the passing of our son. I lost my job. We came back up here. And I regretted that decision for years, thinking I had somehow stepped out of the will of God for me. Now, the reality is, maybe I was wrong. But that doesn't change the fact that what happened has been settled by God's decree for my life. And there's nothing I can do to undo that. I can't make a big enough mistake to thwart God's plan that He settled for me. And that is immensely comforting. When you know the struggle that you're having with your own sin and your own failings, in all the ways that you see that you don't love God the way you should, and you're not serving the Lord the way you ought, and maybe you didn't take an opportunity that you should have. Man, what does that mean for the rest of my life? Well, yeah, that means that, yes, that is sin. Yes, you have failed. Yes, you've made mistakes. But none of that reaches outside of the sovereign ordaining hand of God. And so if He has allowed that to happen, we can take comfort in the fact that He has a purpose in decreeing that that happen, even our failings. And we'll see more of that as we go along. So anyway, so He's decreed all things whatsoever come, or all things freely and unchangeably. And then the last phrase that we're looking at today in this description of God decreeing all things, kind of defining what that means, is that statement, He's decreed in Himself all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's an all-encompassing statement, right? There's not anything left outside of that statement. You know, if we had questions about what is meant by all things, well, maybe all doesn't really mean all in that statement, right? Maybe it just means, broadly speaking, God has decreed all things, but it doesn't really include every single jot and tittle of the events that take place in this universe, does it? Can it? I mean, that's very often how people think about the sovereignty of God. They think of it in the realm of the big things, right? The shifts in kingdoms and the overthrow of rulers and powers and the development of the computer, or, you know, maybe some people don't believe that's from the Lord. I don't know. But the fact, this is such a rabbit trail, but just, yeah, deal with me. I had very little sleep last night, so I'm ADDing all over the place this morning, but just what God has allowed the human mind to conceive of is amazing. And I just can't imagine what it would have been like, or what it will be like in glory when we have renewed and perfected minds that are no longer bound by the limitations of our fallen nature. Like, maybe we could have colonized Mars by now, and farther out in the universe had we not fallen into sin. I don't know. Anyway, the Lord is just amazing, and what He's allowed us to do is amazing. But He has decreed all things. And that all things means whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. Now notice the language there. Whatsoever comes to pass is directing our attention to past events that have already happened. You ever tried to figure out what is God's will? What is God's secret will for the world or for my life? Anything like that? Well, the only way that we can know as creatures here and now what God's secret will is for His creation is by looking back on everything that has taken place. Because everything that has come to pass up to this point is encompassed by God's decree of all things. Not a single thing has happened in God's universe that He didn't decree to come about. And so this statement is kind of a rear guard directing statement, I guess you would say. It's causing you to look in the rearview mirror, and it's saying, God has decreed all things whatsoever has come to pass. And so long as we move forward, that whatsoever comes to pass continues to move forward with us. And we continue looking back at all the things that happen, everything that happens tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. It's all encompassed by God's decree. Now, what we find in Scripture is that this literally does include everything. And I'm going to walk through some of these passages here that I think will help us understand that whatsoever comes to pass, this is a biblical phrase trying to capture something that is revealed in the Scriptures, or at least a biblically informed phrase. In Isaiah 46:10, I'll start there. Isaiah 46, I'm going to start in verse 8. The Lord is speaking to his people through Isaiah, who are dealing with the Babylonians and the threat, or at least they're not dealing with right now, but it's a prophesied reality that the Babylonians were going to come against them and wipe them out. And the Lord, comforting his people, in this section, he calls them to remember this in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, what does the Lord point to show that there is no other God and there is no other God like him? He points to his absolute sovereignty over all of creation. And what I mean by that, his decree of everything that comes to pass. He says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end of all things from the beginning, right? And from ancient times, things not yet done. Now, that is what distinguishes the true and living God from all other ideas and conceptions of God. The true and living God, he decrees everything that will end, he decrees the end of all things, I should say, from before anything begins. And then he says this, here's the drive behind that action. Here's what informs his declaration of the end from the beginning. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about counsel and purpose? Starts with a D. I think it has six letters. Is that right? D-E-C-R-E-E. Decree. What are we talking about when we're talking about God's counsel or God's purpose? We're talking about God's decree. Right? What he has determined sovereignly to bring to pass. And so, in this passage, the Lord says, everything that his counsel has informed his will, everything he has counseled with himself, I should say, and everything that he has purposed to do, he will accomplish. So then you know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you guys are familiar with this one probably. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 8, kind of picking up at the end of 7, actually. We have forgiveness in Christ according to the riches of his grace, which, verse 8 says, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Right? He's making known to us the mystery of his will. You guys know mystery is something that's hidden. It's not something that's unknowable in Scripture. When the Bible talks about the mystery of God, it's talking about something that was hidden in God and has now been revealed. Something that wasn't known before, but God has made known to us now. And so what we're talking about here is that mystery of God's will. And it says he's made that known to us according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So what is God's will? Like, what is his ultimate purpose? What is he making known to us? Well, he's making known to us his plan for the fullness of time. What is the end of all things? What is all things driving to, driving at, moving towards? Well, it's this. It's the Father's plan to unite all things in Him being Christ. That's His plan for the fullness of ages. That's the reason and the purpose behind everything that takes place. It is all so that in the end, all things would be summed up under Christ as the head. God glorifying His beloved Son. And then you see in verse 11, in Him, in this Christ, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that's very clearly telling us God is working all things. And what is the governing factor behind all that God does? The governing factor here is the counsel of His will. In other words, it's what we're looking at here. It's God's decree. And it says there, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now some, just to go back to something I said a minute ago, and by the way, you are welcome to interrupt me and make comments and statements. Go ahead, Mike.
I have three questions.
Three questions. Let me ask them slowly and one at a time, and let me recite them. So if God controls all things, that includes controlling Satan. And if God has decreed all things, that would include controlling Satan in all of his sinful deeds, all of his sinful actions, unto the purpose of God, right? We're going to address that in just a minute. Yep.
Second question.
Yeah, so if God has decreed all things, it would seem that it would cause people to have a laissez-faire attitude towards doing anything. They would not be motivated to get up and do anything because, que sera, sera, right? What will be fatalism. God's decreed it from the end from the beginning. Whatever comes to pass is going to come to pass. We're going to get to that. What's your third question? We know it's God's desire that all men come to know Him.
Right. And so then the question is, why would God not decree then that all men come to know Him, and what would hinder people from coming to know Christ? And if God created people that would have no hope whatsoever of becoming redeemed and suffer forever and ever, tormented in the
earth. So, what did I already say of that question? Anybody remember? So if God is, next week is the answer to that question. No, if God has decreed, in effect, if He has elected, if He has decreed to save some and not others, how does that fit with God's desire, the statements of God's desire for all men to be saved? Yeah, we're going to get to that. So let's Miss Vicki, you ask, and then we're going to get rolling so we can get, because Mike's been asking this question for 3 weeks, and we need to get to it.
I have an addition to that question.
Addition to that question.
Yes. Why does He keep creating people that are going to hell?
You know, just to give a teaser answer to this type of thing, that last question and that question, no one escapes this problem unless you believe that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Because you either believe that God decreed all things and is bringing all things to pass according to His will, including the creation of the sustaining of evil men, and we're going to look at how that relationship works. It's not the same as God's relationship with good and the righteous. His relationship with those whom He's saving is not the same as His relationship with those whom He is not saving. And I mean that in regard to the decree. But if you believe that it is up to man to save himself by choosing, right? If you have an Arminian perspective on this, you still don't escape the problem that God knows that he is creating someone who will not choose to believe in him, and he knows that he's creating them to go to hell from the beginning. He could choose not to create that person. So why doesn't he? So you still have that problem. And the reality is right here, this is a tremendous point of mystery where we have to bow our knees to the revelation of God's word and wait until the day of glory to be able to see it clearly. It's like Charles Spurgeon. I love this analogy. It's my favorite analogy relating to the divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility. He viewed it as train tracks, the rails on a train track. As you're standing at the train track, if you're standing in the middle, one rail is not touching the other rail, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. They don't seem to be touching at all. Like there's no meeting point. They're not put together. How do these things work together? But he says his analogy would go, if you follow the line upward and you look to the point in the horizon, it seems as though the closer and closer you get to the end, the closer and closer you get to the horizon, those two rails that are not touching each other right now, running parallel right now, seem to touch in the distance. And he used that just as an analogy to say, so long as we're here on this earth, we're looking down at these rails and we don't understand how these two things work together. But when we get into eternity, when we reach that horizon point, we will finally understand how they touch, right? And it will be clear then. Until then, we try to understand as best as we can, and we bow ourselves to the testimony of God's word, and we rest in his goodness and his wisdom and his kind intention in all of his will that he does, right? Psalm 145:9, it's one of my favorite verses. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. So there's a mystery there. That was a bedrock verse for me when my son was dying. That even when my son was dying, sorry, the mercies of the Lord were somehow governing that situation. They were over that situation. I don't know exactly all the ways that the mercy of the Lord was being revealed in that moment. I know some of the ways. I've been able to see some of those ways. But I don't know all of them. So I got a man I've been, Mike says, I got a man he's been sharing Christ with for years and he's been denying.
And he's dying.
And not denying, dying. How could a loving God allow things like Auschwitz, right? If he really is in control. We're going to hopefully get to that a little bit, and we're going to develop that more fully when we go through the rest of the confession, but if we ever get to it. But I've had people ask that question a lot, and the way I respond to them is that they are simply using that as an excuse to shift the blame away from themselves onto God. And so I don't answer that question. God will answer that question. I don't answer that question. What I do say is that they are using that to shift the blame onto God for the evil deeds that humanity has done. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we can't do that. And here again is that point of mystery. How do these two things work? We're beginning to feel the pressure of that mystery. We can't fully know that. What we do know is that God is in absolute control and that mankind is absolutely responsible for everything that he does or she does, any man, any woman. Let's roll through some of these events, and then hopefully we can get to that, one of the parts I want to get to in relation to that. Now, you know, there's, some might say, just going back to a comment I made earlier, well, these things, Isaiah 46:10 and Ephesians 1:11, talking about God working all things and declaring the end from the beginning, that's just talking about the big things in the world. That's not literally talking about every single event that takes place in my life. Well, Scripture would tell us just the opposite. It actually does include everything that happens in your life. And here are just some examples that I've come across in Scripture that I listed here on the outline. Number one, it includes, we'll get to Proverbs 16:4, but Proverbs 16:4 simply says that God has made all things for His or for its purpose. God has made all things for its purpose. And then it says, even the wicked for the day of destruction. God has made all things for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of destruction. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But it's what the Bible says. And so how do we understand that? We'll get to that in a minute, hopefully. So the Bible says that God's sovereign decree stretches over things, even random events. Look at Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, right? Throw in the die, or the dice, I guess that's plural, right? Throw in the dice. Trying to figure out what are the numbers. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I don't know of a more random seeming common event than throwing dice, right? Just chance. The Bible says, no, it's not chance. Even the decision of those dice, even the landing of the dice, even that is under the control of the Lord. It's according to His decision. And then this is one of my favorites. I was hoping that we would have more time. 1 Kings 22. I'm not going to read the whole section. I was going to do that. But Please go read this section. This is in reference to Ahab. And in chapter 1, Ahab and Jezebel conspired. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, right? And he offered him, I'll give you a better vineyard, I'll give you more money. But Naboth, being a godly man, said, no, this is the inheritance that the Lord has given me. He's given him to my fathers. And I cannot reject the Lord by giving my inheritance to you. Now, that made Ahab sad, and you remember he was pouting on his bed. He was crying because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard. And here comes Jezebel. Jezebel says, I'll get that vineyard for you. Jezebel conspired, had Naboth killed, and Ahab joyfully, gleefully went to take the vineyard. Now, in the midst of all of this, you have this this battle going on with Syria. And Ahab called Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to come together with him, to go to war with him, right? And Jehoshaphat, being a wise man, said, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can counsel from concerning the Lord's decision and the Lord's will in this matter? And they heard all the prophets and all that they were saying, and all the prophets were saying, go up, fight the battle, the Lord's with you, you're going to win. Jehoshaphat says, is there not another prophet that we can listen to? Kind of like, hey, these guys are all saying the same thing. Is there anyone who would say anything different? Ahab says, well, there is one, Micaiah, but he always goes against me. He says, well, let's call him in. Let's hear what he has to say. So in verse 13, they call in Micaiah. Micaiah, the messenger who sent from the king, came to Micaiah, and he said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Behold, all the prophets are saying, yes, king, go get it." And this messenger says to Micaiah, "Let your word then be like the word of one of them." Right? Just agree with them. Come along, just speak favorably, tell the king what he wants to hear. It's going to be okay with you. And verse 14, "But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Amen. True prophet. And when he had come, I'm just going to read now. "When he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And Micaiah," what's that? Oh, yeah, I know. Right? Micaiah was going to be my son's name until one of my best friends named their son Micaiah. It's like, man, you ripped that name off from me. I know you did. So "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And Micaiah answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Right? Obviously, he's being very sarcastic with this statement, because the response of the king right after this is, "But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" There's something about the way Micaiah said it that was jeering. It was like, what's that?
Sarcastic.
Yeah, very sarcastic. Yeah, "Oh, go up and fight. The Lord will be with you." That's what you want to hear, right? He says, "How many times must I make you swear to me that you'll speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, so Micaiah says to that, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" Right? He got it. He understood what was being communicated there. The king was going to die, and Israel was going to be left without its shepherd, its leader. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing before him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" Look at that. What did the Lord do there? He asks someone from the courts of heaven to go be an enticing element against Ahab so that Ahab would fall. "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said one thing and another said another thing, this council in heaven. I wish I could have seen. What does that look like? What does this look like? Then, Micaiah says, "A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to the spirit," said to him, "'By what means? How are you going to entice him?' And the spirit said to the Lord, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" God is kingly, sovereignly decreeing, you will deceive him. Go do it. "Now therefore," Micaiah continues, "behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Now, pay attention. We're not going to tease this out right now, but pay attention. The spirit is the one who came before the Lord and said, "I will go be an enticing spirit." The spirit is the one who came before the Lord and said, "Here's my plan." And the Lord said, "Go do it." And when you get to verse 23, Micaiah says to Ahab, "The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets." So which is it? Is it the spirit? Is it the spirit's responsibility for developing this plan and acting it out? Or is it the Lord's responsibility for putting this spirit in the mouth of the prophets of Ahab? It's what's called concurrence. doctrine of concurrence. We're going to talk about that, not today. It's both. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenaah, I guess. Came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you go into the inner room to hide yourself. You'll see that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me when you're in an inner room hiding yourself from disaster." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." Right? He's calling all the people in the court of the king to bear witness to this. He says, "Listen, if the king comes back in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. I want you all to hear that." And so they go up to battle. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." Now think about the boldness, right? He is emboldened to go and prove Micaiah wrong, so much so that he's going to dress up like a common soldier and go out to the front lines. He's going to prove the Lord has not spoken by Micaiah. And so he gets this arrogance to him, and he says, "I'll disguise myself and I'll go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It's surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. I wonder what that was. Ah! You know, I don't know what that. I always picture this guy running, you know, getting high knees away from somebody. But the king of Jehoshaphat cried out, and when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now these guys who are charged, "You go to war with the king of Israel and no one else," they're kind of at a loss now. Right? The king that they could spot with their eyes was Jehoshaphat. It wasn't the king of Israel. And so they turned back from pursuing him because that wasn't their orders. So now they're like, "Okay, well, where's the king of Israel?" They don't know. They can't see him. They can't find him. Look at what happens next. Verse 34. "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out through the army, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word that the Lord had spoken." Now, very evidently, Ahab was trying to escape this judgment of the Lord, right? Going into battle, being hidden, not being pursued. And yet the Lord sovereignly ordains a man to draw his bow at random, just, and the Lord directs that arrow right in between the joint of the breastplate and the armor, right where it would kill him. Not immediately, though, right? That, I see the mercy of God in that. It didn't strike him in the head. It didn't penetrate his heart. It struck him with a deadly wound, but he had time to think about it before he actually passed away. What mercy of the Lord. Anyway, that incident very clearly communicates to us the reality that God is sovereign even over random events. Man, Mike, I'm sorry, brother. This is, you think I'm trying to pull something on you. I got to keep you guys coming back, or else the class is going to die, I guess. But no, I'm kidding. All right, so it includes random events. We've already seen from Proverbs 16, verse 4, that it includes everything. I just want to read that so that you guys hear it for yourself and don't just hear it from my mouth. Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble, the day of destruction. And so even the creation of wicked people is not outside of the sovereign decree of the Lord. It includes good deeds that his people do. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which he has prepared in advance, prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. So God has prepared beforehand good works that his people are going to do. Now you remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, how the Lord works in his people to bring about the accomplishment of those good deeds. So God has prepared these good deeds for his people, that they would walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And then Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how does the desire to do good deeds and to follow after the will of the Lord, how is that birthed in the hearts of God's people? How is it sustained in their hearts? Well, it says here, it's very clearly by the working of the Lord. He works in his people, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the decree of God, the sovereignty of God, it includes even good deeds that are done by his people. Just let me rapid fire run through these. It includes how many days we're going to live. You're not going to die a single day before the Lord has decreed your death. That's why George Whitefield said, I am invincible until my time is up. And he was fearless about it. You know, coronavirus, no other virus, cancer, car accident, whatever, fill in the blank, random gunshot. You're not going to die a moment before the Lord has decreed for your death. And we see that, for example, in Psalm 139, verse 16, that the Lord has predetermined, he has planned beforehand all the days of my life. He has written them in his book when as yet there was not one. So every day of our lives was written out for us by God before any of them ever happened. And other statements like Jesus saying, the very hairs of your head are numbered, the Lord knows, would confirm that as well. So it's how many days we live, it's where we live. Acts chapter 17, verses 25 through 26, that God has established for us the boundaries of our dwelling, and he gives us life and breath and all things that we might live and grope after him and find him, even though he's not far from us. Well, Acts 17, 25 and 26 would confirm that God is even sovereignly has even sovereignly decreed where we live, the realm, the region, the state, the city, the county, or county, city, there we go, where we're living. God has decreed that, and he has provided that for us. Now that should comfort you greatly. You are right where the Lord wants you to be. And when he wants you to move, he's going to move you. He's going to start by stirring your affections and then open doors so you can go somewhere else. So he sovereignly decrees where we live. He decrees even what we do every day. Remember James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15? Come now, you who say, tomorrow, let's go up and trade for a little while and make profit. It says, you're doing evil. Rather than saying, let's go do this or we will do this, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But as it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance, and that's evil. So if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The Lord is sovereign over even what we do every day. And the hot button issue here, here's our entryway into Mike's questions, and it comes right here at the last minute of the class. It includes even evil events. God's decree includes even evil events. Hold on. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now the Hebrew word there is simply the word for evil. Does evil come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45, 6 through 7. We're going to go a couple minutes over so that Mike can ask his question, but if you need to step out, you're totally welcome to do that. Isaiah 45, verses 6 through 7, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Calamity, evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then you see this again in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph is talking about his brother's dealings with him. He says, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Not God allowed this for good, or God used this for good, but God meant it for good. Now what happened to Joseph was evil, but God had planned it and designed it to accomplish something good. Yes, it was evil in itself, but in the wisdom and by the kind providence of God, he decreed that that evil would take place in order for a greater good to come about, right? And that's a kind of a picture of what we're going to be talking about when we talk about this relationship between God and evil. The effect of a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? King James, affects much, right? Works, has power when it's working, I think the ESV says. Yeah, how does that relate? Is it changing God? Is it changing the situation? What's the relationship there? Yeah, I would say that because God decreed it, God not only decrees the end of all things, but he also decrees the means by which we get to that end. And so, yep, exactly right. Yeah, that God has decreed even our prayers, yeah. Right? I mean, that's a good deed that he has created, prepared beforehand for us, that we would walk in them. And he wants us to pray, and he wants us to seek him, and he wants us to pursue him, because in time, God has ordained all things in such a way that we would live relationally with him. We're not automatons, we're not robots, and we don't believe in fatalism, that God has decreed it, it's just all going to come to pass, que sera, sera, we don't need to worry about it, don't need to do anything. That's not what we believe in. That's a Greek pagan idea of fate, and we don't believe in that. We believe in a very active, living God who interacts with us in time. But that cannot cause us to deny the reality that what God is going to do in time has already been established from before the world began. And so, one thing here as we end, we need to maintain a distinction between God's decrees in eternity and his actions in time. God's decree in eternity is the plan. God's actions in time are his working out of that plan. There's a difference there. Think about that, muse on it, and we'll come back next week and pick up right here at evil and how that relates to the Lord. Get to your questions, brother. I'm sorry, but let's pray. And, Father, we do thank you so much for the clarity of your word, even though we have many questions about it. Lord, I thank you that you've spoken to us and you've preserved your word for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. And Lord, I pray that when we have these questions that we can't answer, that we would bow to you and trust in your goodness and rely upon your wisdom, knowing that it's by the holy and wise counsel of your will that you have decreed all things. We may not be able to see the good end that you have ordained from these evil events right now, but Lord, we can trust in you and know that that is how you work. That is how you operate. You ordain evil, not for evil's sake, but for the sake of magnifying something of your goodness that we would not see otherwise. And so please help us keep that in mind. Help us rest in that truth. And Father, we pray that we would even feel your blessing and experience your nearness in the service to come. It's not all about experience and emotion, Lord, but we do delight in your nearness, as the psalmist said. Your nearness, O God, is our good. And so in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do ask that you would be very near to us as we gather with your people to worship in Christ's name. And we pray to you in his name and for his sake, Father. Amen. Thank you.